many of you have been to church probably quite a bit, and you've probably heard a lot of different themes preached in church. Today, I want to preach what I would just call a Christianity 101 message. So I don't think you're going to hear anything new, unless you're new to the faith. But I want to take us back to a very basic aspect of successful Christian living. And that is the need for us to endure hardship and to be faithful without fail. Now that's a message. I mean, I remember hearing that message when I was a little boy. But I need to hear it again and again because we are constantly under attack. If you've ever studied military strategy, or maybe some of you served this country or another country in an armed conflict, there's a lot of different ways that you can wage war. Nowadays, you can attack from overhead, but if you're on the ground, you're going to sneak up from behind, or maybe you're going to flank them from the side. But if you're really brave and you are pretty convinced that you can take these guys, you might even venture out to wage a frontal assault on your enemy. And if you study military history, there's some frontal assaults that led to some great victories and others of them that were catastrophic failures. But frontal assaults either require a lot of desperation, that's your only option, or more often than not, they flow from just a lot of confidence. I think I can take them, so I'm just going to go straight at them, but it's risky. Now, in the Word of God, we've been studying Revelation, which is the last epistle in our New Testament. And we're at a point in Revelation, we're entering into chapter 13 today, where set in the seven-year tribulation of the future, we are observing in advance what God's people are going to experience from evil forces. Now in chapter 12, which we studied last Sunday, the devil decided, he's called the Red Dragon, that he was going to attack God's people, and there's a celestial battle that takes place, and we're told that Michael the Archangel comes down with his angels, and he defeats the Red Dragon, that is the devil and his enemies. But here's what the devil does. Most sensible armies, when they're defeated, what do? They run up a white flag. They're like, okay, we surrender. We don't like it. We're not happy, but we lost. And it'd be foolish for us to stick around and keep fighting. The devil doesn't own a white flag. He never surrenders. He never gives up. Even in defeat, he just switches tactics and tries something new. And in this passage, we're going to see that. He's defeated by the Archangel Michael in chapter 12, so he goes and finds someone else to do his bidding in chapter 13. And so the big idea here that we need to wrestle with is that the Bible calls us to endure and remain faithful for the simple reason that the devil's not going to give up. And if the devil's not going to give up, you better not give up. Because if he doesn't give up and you do give up, guess who wins and guess who loses? So faithfulness and endurance is a necessary characteristic that we need to learn, and then we need to relearn it again, and then we need to be reminded of it again and again and again and again, because I've been walking with Jesus for 40 years this fall, and there's times when I'm such a wimp. I just want to give up. Someone says something inappropriate, I don't want to do ministry anymore, forget about this. Or I grow discouraged. And I'm not by nature a easily discouraged personality, but I can get discouraged. And I know I've heard your stories too, and many of you could say that's my story. I get discouraged. I want to give up. I don't want to endure. Like, I'm sick of this. You have to keep fighting. This is the old-fashioned Christianity 101, back to the basics message that I think we are receiving through this passage. So if you're into praying, anybody pray this week? Any prayers in the house? Okay, like five. Thank you for praying. If you're into prayer, one of the elements you might want to integrate into your prayer is something like, Lord, help me to endure. Lord, help me to remain faithful. Lord, help me to endure. Help me to remain faithful. And just like pray that one without ceasing. Because you're going to be attacked. And here's the thing we need to know about people, and we can be guilty of ourselves. And that is, people are easily ensnared by evildoers. So don't be fooled. Don't be duped. Don't be dragged into it. Don't think, well, that could never be me, or that's the minority that struggles with that. People are easily ensnared by evildoers. Again, chapter 12, Michael defeats the devil. Chapter 13, he goes and conscripts the beast to help him propagate his dirty work. So let's read this. Revelation 13, we're going to study the first 10 verses this morning in basically two sections. So let me read the first few. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea. The sea, by the way, is almost always, as I've taught before, a symbol of chaos in New Testament times, because the Jews, who were the primary recipients of this, were a land-loving people, and the sea scared them to death. That was a place of death and chaos, and there's not a lot of safety out there. So this beast rises out of the sea. He has 10 horns, 7 heads. Don't ask me like where the horns were all located and what head. Who cares? He's got 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns. And check this out, blasphemous names written on its head. So now we know this isn't like some super angel. This is a agent of evil because he's blaspheming God. And the beast that I saw was like, the word like means that it wasn't, but it looks similar to, because we're talking about apocalyptic literature, and they're trying to describe using human language things that are superhuman. So they were like, was like a leopard, and its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon, we met him in chapter 12, the red dragon who is identified there as Satan, gave his power and his throne and his great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound had healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Why would you do that, given his descriptions? Because, as I've already said, people are easily ensnared by evildoers. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? So the beast here has a fan club. We love the beast. Yay for the beast. Hip, hip, hooray for the beast. The beast is awesome. And like the whole world buys into this ridiculous, blasphemous garbage. So the first question we probably should try to answer is, who is the beast? And to that, we have multiple responses. However, I want to take you back for a moment. You can just kind of flip back there and skim the passage yourself to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians, one of the letters written by Paul, he has quite a bit of material there about the end times. And in verses 1 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we discover some descriptions of an individual, or maybe a nation, or a group of people that are called collectively the man of lawlessness. I won't read those 12 verses out loud, but if you look at it, you'll see that some of the descriptions of the man of lawlessness there are as follows. He, or it, is described as the son of destruction. We're told that the man of lawlessness proclaims himself to be God. Third, we're told that he operates by the activity of Satan. And fourth, we're told that he performs false signs and wonders. In the Gospels, we often encounter, and even in the Epistles, and in the book of Acts, this phraseology, signs and wonders, where God gives a special endowment to apostolic men And they go out and they can do some incredible things. Raise people from the dead. How normal is that? Not normal. They can heal blind people. How normal is that? Not normal. Those are signs and wonders, and they testify to God's power in them, and they are by definition against the laws of nature. That's what makes them signs and wonders. Miracles are by definition against the laws that govern nature, and they are divine in origin. So you see some awesome things in the world. Oh, look at that sunset. That's a miracle. No, it's not. It's part of the laws of nature. A baby's born. That's a miracle. No. That's what happens when humans get together. It's awesome. It brings great joy, but it's in line with the laws of nature. But what the apostles could do is like break through the laws of nature. And that was a divine gift given to them by God. And they authenticated God's power and presence on them. However, apparently, some false teachers and some evil forces can also perform false signs and wonders. They can make you go, ooh, ah, wow, but it's all fakery. It's all fraudulent. It's all sleight of the hand. And these are the descriptions that are used to help us to see what this man of lawlessness is all about. Now, it might very well be, and it likely is true, that the beast of Revelation 13 is that same individual or entity being described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, it could be an individual. So in the scriptures, it talks about the need for us to be aware of antichrists, small a, s on the end, people that oppose the things of God, but it also speaks of an antichrist or the antichrist, someone who's like the archetype, the preeminent, the supreme opposer to Christ. You can write these down if you've taken notes. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, verse 21 of that same passage. Or chapter 4, verse 3. So 1 John 2 and 4 are the chapters. And there it speaks of the Antichrist. Now the Antichrist might very well be one solitary individual, or given that we're dealing with figurative language, we're not playing with the text, we could say that the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness or the beast also represent a final and ultimate world system that opposes the things of God. Now, when you're studying the scriptures, one helpful tool to kind of help you unpack it is to understand that what happens in the future has often already happened many times in the past in a lesser way. So these are patterns of fulfillment. So when the Bible talks about fulfillment, it might be yet another step in a long series of episodes that look the same, or it could be talking about the final, the ultimate fulfillment of whatever was prophesied earlier. So I'll give you some examples of this. In the first century, there was a couple of Roman emperors, and they were like nasty dudes to the max. Caligula, terrible individual. Nero, terrible individual. These men were bloodthirsty fiends. Like their hobby was, let's kill people. Let's kill Christians. And so in the first century, a lot of early Christians, from what we understand, we're pretty convinced that those individuals were the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness or the beast. But those men have long been in their graves. Nevertheless, they are Antichrist-like figures. They are men of lawlessness. They are beasts. And that their behavior foreshadows, they're forerunners to the ultimate beast or Antichrist of the future. Now, one other thing, I don't like to be like super technical on Sunday because we have a mixed audience, and I don't want anybody to feel overwhelmed. But if you go back to the prophet Daniel's writings, and Daniel's life basically took place in what we would call like the 500s BC, so like 6 centuries before Christ. If you read Daniel's prophecy, the last 5 chapters of his book talk about things that were yet to come from his perspective, standing in the 6th century. And in his prophecy, he talks about 69 weeks. And figuratively, what he means by that is he had in his mind 69 times 7-year periods. And that period of time spanning well over 400 years, 69 times 7-year periods, he prophesied about the different nations that would rule the world. And he used beast-like descriptions to describe them. So who were those nations leading up to the time of Christ? The first nation was Babylon. That's the group that actually pulled Daniel out of Israel and took him into captivity. And much of his ministry took place under the Babylonian kingship. Then the Babylonians started to wane, as all superpowers eventually do. And a new split kingdom rose up called the Medo-Persians. The Persians and the Medes got together and they kind of ruled the known world at the time for several more decades. And then after that, they kind of fizzled out and the Greeks rose up and they became a superpower. And the Greeks fizzled out and the Romans became a superpower. And this took place over that 69 times 7-year period to the point that Daniel is actually able to prophesy the precise time when Jesus would come and subsequently depart to heaven. But he tells us in his book that there's yet one more 7-year period that he casts into the distant future. 69 times 7 fulfilled before Christ. One 7-year period yet to be fulfilled in the future, which we believe probably is in reference to the great 7-year tribulation that we're talking about today. This is the context of Revelation 13. And it's during that period of time that all these individuals that came before, Caligula, Nero, Antiochus Epiphanes, that were beast-like individuals, that were anti-Christ-like individuals, that were men of lawlessness, all of these individuals are patterns or forerunners during that 69-week period of this ultimate ruler that will come. And, I mean, he'll make them, his evil will be so great that he'll almost make, like, Caligula look like a choir boy. And in fact, the whole world will be duped by his evil and his plans. It's kind of like, you know, you meet someone who, okay, so evil begets evil. Evil patterns itself after evil. You meet someone that's like a total jerk. They're a liar. They're a cheat. They're mean. They're a bully. You're like, how could you be such a terrible person? Then you meet their family and you're like, ah, I know where they got this from. Evil patterns itself after evil. And in the same way, in God's prophetic timeline, this beast that is summoned by Satan himself to do his work will be much like, but at the same time, much worse than the individuals that have come before him. He's described here as having 10 horns and 7 heads. This may be in the first century some sort of code for Rome so that the first century believers would have seen the pattern of Rome's behavior and all of these godless individuals that had come before. He's described as having a mortal wound on his head. Now this sounds a lot like the descriptions of the Messiah in Revelation 5:6, where the lamb that was slain. Remember that? The lamb that was slain comes before the world. Jesus stands before us with marks in his hands, his feet, his side, the wounds of a thorn crown in his head. So chances are, as this individual is described for us in Revelation 13, I think that what this is supposed to communicate is that the beast will in some ways look somewhat like the Messiah. He will pretend on a certain level that he also is a lamb that was slain. He will declare himself to be one who is righteous, maybe God's agent on earth, one that can save you. He will be a false Messiah, a fake Messiah. And while this is yet future, don't you think we should kind of be looking out for this kind of stuff in the here and now? Because, folks, there's a lot of fakes out there. There's a lot of individuals. There's a lot of nations. There's a lot of political parties. There's a lot of systems that are calling for your allegiance, that are crying out for your homage, that want you to worship them. We need to watch out for this stuff now. In verse 4, we're told that the beast is going to be idolized for a period of time. Now, there's a temptation to get into the weeds. You know what I mean by that? To get off the road into the weeds, to get away from the direction we're supposed to go with the text and spend time over here on things that don't really matter. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians have done that. And I've warned you about this time and time again because I've seen the dangers of this. Like, well, who is the beast specifically? Like, what nation is it? What world leader is this person? Or should we watch out for him? And over time, Christians have, like, they've published books on this and made a lot of money. People have said, oh, I know who it is. It's Gorbachev. Because he's got that little wound-like thing on his head. So it's got to be Gorbachev. Well, he's not in the running anymore. Or others, oh, it's got to be like the Islamic caliphate. Oh, it has to be that. I mean, it just has to. And people write books on this stuff. And they run around trying to like identify, could the beast be in the house today? I wonder if anybody here qualifies for that. And they get off in the weeds. People love that. They love sensationalized, speculative Christianity. But they lose out on the primary purpose of the text, which is to warn you in the here and now. You're not going to be in the tribulation. So to warn you in the here and now, watch out for fakes. Watch out for false messiahs. Don't be duped. Don't be dissuaded from the truth. Now, if you take that home and nothing else, you'll be blessed by it. There are no messianic figures apart from Jesus. When I was in seminary, I contributed to a rather large volume called the Encyclopedia of Messianic Candidates, long title, in Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And it's a long book. There's probably several hundred articles in it. I just wrote one. But it surveyed over about a 2,000-year period all of the different individuals that have stood up and said, I'm the Messiah in Judaism. I'm the Messiah in Samaritanism. I'm the Messiah in Islam. There's a whole long list of individuals that claim to be the Messiah. And the call of the Christian is, hey, there's no room for mini messiahs apart from Jesus. You may have a mini me sitting beside you, but there's no room for mini messiahs in Christianity. So stop idolizing other Christians. Stop idolizing Christian authors, preachers, pastors. But we do this. Nobody quotes from the no-name country parson. We quote from the top six guys that are on the stages of our world right now. And then we're surprised. Oh, I can't believe that person did what they did. They're not the Messiah. They never were. And even if you live your entire life in sacrificial service to the Lord Jesus Christ, you still don't qualify to be anyone's Messiah. Or politics. Oh, Christians love to get into politics. I see a lot of Christians tweeting more on politics than doing anything that comes out of the Word of God. And they convince themselves there's one party or there's one leader. Or there's one candidate that's going to change the world. They must be God's man or God's woman. Now, if you are a sensible person, I would think that if you live in a country like ours and you have the opportunity to vote, like, why would you not vote for the person that is going to stand for the most justice, the most righteousness, and the cause of Christ? If you could somehow assess that, why would you not do that? But even in doing that, you can never really trust anyone that is not sold out for Jesus. Every political party, every leader, every candidate will in the immediate or the near future fail. to uphold the causes of Christ. So we don't put our trust in men. And we don't put our trust in kings. And we don't put our trust in horses. We put our trust in the name of the Lord and the Lord alone. So if you want to identify beastly behavior, pardon the pun, beastly behavior, these are the kind of things you'd want to look for. Anybody that says, I'm the solution to your problems. Do you notice like we never ever market our church as being awesome? We never do that. We let people know what we stand for, what we believe in, what we're about. We like to testify of God's stories in our church, how God is changing lives. That's where it stops. We never want anyone to think that we are the solution to your problem. In fact, I can guarantee you one thing. If you join Harvest, if you're part of Harvest, we will be part of your problem at some point or another. Because we're humans. And whenever you put yourself in a relationship with another human, you automatically open yourself up to being hurt. Welcome to life, folks. And it happens in the church too, because we're not yet fully sanctified. But if you hear someone saying, I'm a solution to your problems, or I'm very powerful, or just follow me, or you're guilty of nothing, you're a victim. You hear this in some of our churches. There's no sin mentioned. You're just a victim. You're a victim of a corrupt government. You're a victim of a corrupt regime. You're a victim of inept parents. You're a victim. Notice we've even substituted like sin for struggles. Nobody has sin anymore. They just have struggles. Well, I have struggles, but I also have sin. And most of it is my own fault. I have chosen to willfully rebel against God. Could I identify other people that have played a role in that? Yeah. Well, my biggest problem is not you. My biggest problem is me. And then beyond that, I have the world to contend with and the devil. But false messiahs will not tell you that. The Christian message is not, I'm the solution to your problems, but the gospel is the solution to your problems. It really is. And that's not just like churchianity talk, airy-fairy pastor speak that means nothing. That's reality, folks. That's where life is found. The gospel can alter the way you actually think, feel, and act. It's transformative. It's true. But there's a lot of things that are true. 2 + 2 = 4. That's true, but it doesn't transform people's souls. The gospel is true, but it also transforms us. We preach not, I'm very powerful, but the gospel is powerful. So we're not going to ever tell you, hey, you know what your problem is? You got a low self-esteem. You need to harness the power within you. You need to realize your fullest potential. Now, these are messages that used to be reserved for Eastern mysticism, where they would actually go so far as to say, you're God. You need to realize your own godness. But a lot of that Eastern thinking has been hijacked and adopted by Christians. You have Christians around, you have a lot of potential. You're special. You just need to harness all of that. That's called garbage. That's not true. Any power that you have, any potential you have, is as a result of the gospel working in your life, transforming and shaping and altering you. And you should embrace that rather than run from that. Instead of follow me, the Christian says, hey, follow me because I want to introduce you to Jesus who has changed me. So we believe in followership. But the followership is all about pointing people to the one who is above and beyond all of us, who has transformed us. And then we say very straight up, you need a savior. You may need some people to walk with you along the way. You may need some counseling. You may need a small group. You may need some support. You may need some financial help. Yeah, we're here for you in that. But ultimately, at the core, what you really need is a savior. So I share all this with you because if you're going to avoid evil, you need to know what it looks like in advance and not be persuaded by it. And then the second message, really, I think, in this text is get some grit. Get some perseverance. So let's look at this. In verses 5 to 10, we kind of see what evil authorities do and how we can recognize them. The Bible says, "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So if we're right that this is taking place during the great seven-year tribulation, 42 months is exactly one half, or the equivalent of 1,260 days, which is mentioned in the previous chapter. So the idea is that the last half of the tribulation is going to be nasty. The first half, people that have been left will be coming to Christ. There will be a sainthood on earth. But it's really going to heat up at the halfway mark and get pretty bad from there. And this beast is uttering all these blasphemous words. And it says, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is those that dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation." So that sounds a lot like the Great Commission, where we're told to go and reach all those groups. "The church has now gone to be with God. Others have come to Christ during this tribulation period. And this beast, individual or entity, has now holds global sway over the world. And all who dwell on earth will worship it." That is, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So here's the response. "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." And we have two, so we need to really listen. "If anyone's to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword, with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." Now you know where I got my opening statement. This is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. To endure something, I think, requires multiple temptations not to endure. Endurance is a continuous word by definition. You don't endure something if it just comes and it's gone. But if it keeps coming back at you, then you have to endure. It has this ongoing, continuous sense to it. I need to endure. I need to be faithful. This is like a long-term commitment that I need to make. So this is what evil looks like. Don't let these things be present in your life. First of all, back up to verse 5. Blasphemy. That's mentioned a couple times there. Blasphemy, verse 6, comes up again. "One of the marks of the beast, of world systems, of individuals that are opposed to the things of God. They blaspheme God, they blaspheme heaven, they blaspheme the inhabitants of heaven." This is a violation of one of the opening commandments, that we are not to use God's name in a vain way. Now, one of the awesome things about living in Canada and planting a church and growing a church to the glory of God is that you regularly are able to reach out into darkness and introduce people to Jesus and bring them into the light, because we live in a post-Christian world. So we have people coming into our church, sitting here today, you are among them, who didn't have Christian parents, who were not taught the Bible as children or teenagers, but have come to Christ later in life. And we're just so delighted to walk with you in your faith journey. But one of the challenges is, some of us, like myself, like I grew up in church. My parents were first generation Christians. They came to Christ when I was like minus two. 2 years before I was born. And so some of the things I was taught back in the 1970s, that was just like basic stuff. And if you're raised in that environment and you meet people that don't come out of church background, you're like, do they not? I thought they knew that, but people don't always know this. So I'm just going to kind of do a little teaching for a moment on blasphemy. Blasphemy is any time we use God's name in a vain or inappropriate way. And this is a massive problem in our culture, and it's even a problem in our churches. So we're not here to like condemn, but if this brings conviction, it should bring conviction. And that is Christian people, Jewish people that follow God, right back to the time of the Ten Commandments. One of the most basic elements of following God is we don't use his name in vain. We don't say, "Oh God." And yes, it's in worship. We don't put OMG at the end of our social media tweets. We don't do that. We don't say that. We don't say Jesus or Jesus Christ unless we're uttering his name in worship. We don't say that. Now, if this is like your first time hearing this, great. But I'm telling you, you need to put it into practice. God's people hold God's name in high regard. Now, some people out there using it like in a deliberate way to try to tear down God's name. But most of the time, people just use it as like an exclamation point. It's just part of their language. And some Christians get more offended at someone that uses, let's say, a word that starts with F than they do at somebody who uses Jesus' name in vain. I can tell you which one's worse. Using Jesus' name in vain is way worse. And we need to make a conscious decision, having heard God's word preached, to grow in this area, if we haven't grown in this area. Let's just say together as God's people, we don't misuse God's name. And if it's been part of our habit or our upbringing, or it's been part of our culture. I had to talk to another pastor several months ago. He kept saying, Jesus Christ, in a vain way. He's from another country. In a meeting I was in, and I went up to him and I said, "Brother, we don't say that." He said, "Well, I never even thought about that before. Everybody in my country says that." But he was immediately responsive because he heard this is a guy pastoring a church, but he just didn't, no one ever told him that. We all have blind spots. I have blind spots. But now that we've heard the truth preached, these things are marks of antichrist behavior. When we use Jesus' name or God's name, we use it in an appropriate way, a worshipful way, or an instructional way in order to keep his name exalted and lifted high. And then secondly, one of the marks of evil is to attack God's people. So here's the thing. Make it real simple for you. If God loves it, the devil hates it. God loves you. So fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. The devil wants to attack you. He wants to hate you. He wants to destroy you because God loves you. He doesn't love you. He may try to pretend that he loves you. He's going to convince you of things like, you know what God's like? He's kind of like a cosmic killjoy. Yeah, you read the Bible, it's all about what you can't do. Really? What parts are you reading? But that's what he wants to convince you of. God's all about what you can't do. He's all about stealing your freedoms. He wants to make you into a prude. He wants to frame up God, just like he did. He did this in Genesis 3. Hey, Eve, do you really think God is good? Like, he doesn't want you to eat from that tree over there because he knows that when you eat of it, you're going to know good and evil. You're going to be like God and things are going to be awesome. She's like, really? Stupid. But we all make that same decision all the time. And we need to be reminded that the ways of the world, the ways of the flesh, the ways of the devil, they never, ever lead to ultimate pleasure in life. They never do. They're the ultimate in false advertising. If someone sold you a car for a lot of money and it broke down as you were leaving the car lot and they refused to fix it, and you discovered they knew it was a lemon in the first place, look, would you ever go back? If someone betrayed your trust, broke your trust, falsely accused you, yeah, you can forgive them, but are you going to be quick to put your trust in them again? No. So why do we keep going back to the whipping post where the devil wants to just tear another strip off of us who has cheated us and lied to us, thinking, well, maybe the next time around I disobey God, it's going to be pretty good. Never good. we keep going back, myself too. And so I need this reminder, he's not on my side. The pleasure that he offers doesn't satisfy. The lies that he gives me, they're lies. This is antichrist behavior. Then we have global reach. I must admit that as I think about the reach of evil during the tribulation period, I'm thinking of the reach of evil now. And, you know, I have on more than one occasion had this thought cross my mind. Maybe I should emigrate. Maybe I should like leave Canada behind, like go to a country that's different than this one. Anybody with me? Let's get out of this hellhole. I mean, the stuff that's going on in our country is ridiculous. It's unprecedented. And then I think, you guys are here. You're going to miss me. So I got to stay. And I love you. And I look around and think, you know what? Actually, the grass isn't greener on the other side of the fence. Same everywhere. There may be countries that lean a little more toward theism or scriptural principles and others that are more adamantly opposed, but the world as a whole is a very corrupt place. It is now, and it'll get increasingly corrupt during this period in the future. There are no righteous nations. There's no righteous nations. There are nations that are somewhat more righteous, but there is no such thing as a righteous nation. You could take whatever, the top 10, if you could somehow figure this out, the top 10 most Christian nations on earth, the nations with the greatest percentage of born-again Christians, and you would still see like everything and anything taking place in those countries. So we don't put our trust in them. And then we're told that they are worshipped by other creatures. This is like not original at all, but all who are on earth will worship it, minus those, thank goodness, whose names are eternally written in the book of life. All but believers will worship the beast. And while the names of those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life before the creation of the world will be saved in God's sovereign plan, I think this serves to like put me in a place where I never like take my faith for granted. I've never seen the book. By faith, I trust I'm in it. And I've had an encounter with Christ. But I don't want to take my faith for granted. I want to persevere. And in verses 9 and 10, there's some perseverance language we're supposed to hear. We're supposed to be prepared to be taken captive. Literally, we might be incarcerated. Or maybe on the other end of the spectrum, at least lose opportunities, like lose promotions, lose friendships for the cause of Christ. We should be prepared to be slain. When you're slain for your faith, what do you call that? Martyrdom. Martyrdom might call into question the love of God in the mind of the immature. But in the scriptures, martyrdom proves the love of God. It proves that you have relationship with God. So does suffering. So instead of going through life, why am I suffering? Why am I being persecuted? You should expect it and assume it, anticipate it. It proves that you're one of God's children. That which God loves, the devil hates. God loves you. And so the devil is going to attack you. And then we are to endure and we are to have faith. Don the mindset, never going to give up, never going to give in, never going to quit. I think we could learn something from athletes. You know, you listen to athletes. I did a little Google search. There are pages of quotes from athletes. And the language that athletes use, here are some of them. Don't let obstacles stop you. Persevere. Don't quit. Work hard. Overcome your adversities. That's athletic culture. Because every athlete knows that a wimp never ends up on the podium. A lazy person never wins unless they're running alone. You got to persevere. You have to endure. That's like necessary to be a good athlete. But think about what an athlete is ultimately going for. Some points? A cheap trophy? A few minutes of fame on a stand? Like, no offense to the athletes, but it's not super eternal. And eventually your body breaks down. You're not good at it anyway. So, you know, go and be awesome at whatever God has designed you to be awesome at. But we're going for an eternal prize here. I give up. It's too hard. I give in. I didn't know it was going to be this difficult. And we can learn a thing from athletes. We have so much more on the line. But the grittiness, the perseverance that we want to go for is not self-induced. It's not like an adrenaline rush. It's not like psych myself up for it. It comes from allowing the power of Christ, which is already in me. It's been in me since the time of my conversion, to take over me, to loom large. My confidence is in Christ, not in you, not in me, not in circumstance. It has to be in Christ. And then the power of Christ takes charge, and we become less, and Christ becomes more, and life becomes an even greater blessing. So here's some questions for you to take home to evaluate yourself. Number one is, am I sensitive enough to evil to see it for what it is? So you want to see your enemy if he's going to attack you. And in the tribulation, there's going to be some pretty clear frontal assaults. In this life, you may get some of that, but it's more likely he's going to sneak up from behind. So you need to watch. Are you growing in your sensitivity to evil? Secondly, am I holding fast to the true and only Messiah, or maybe am I reaching for some false ones? Don't reach for false ones. There's only one. Do I find hope in my status with God as one who is eternally chosen? Name written in the book of life before the world even started. Or am I finding hope in circumstance or personality? Number four, am I growing in endurance and perseverance as I allow the power of Christ to reign in me? Think about those this week and be blessed by them.